is going to start with this issue, and this issue is the Amen in Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 21. And when Paul finishes chapter 3 and says Amen, there you would think might be the end of the book, but actually it's the middle of the book. And Ephesians, if you got the outline, and I hope you did, you see an amazing symmetry and an amazing comparative between the doctrine which exists in the first three chapters of Ephesians and then practical application which exists in the last three chapters of Ephesians. So I'm going to draw a line in the book of Ephesians at Ephesians 3:21 with that word Amen. And I'm going to say there is the break point. There is the separation. And so we've got then a place now where we can have a little hiatus, you and I. Tonight we'll not look word by word and verse by verse, but let's just revel in how this book is constructed and note that Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 15. He says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints," Paul says, "cease not to give thanks for you, mentioning you in my prayers." So here we learn some doctrine about Paul praying for other people with thanksgiving, and the idea being that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. You get that by study, not by a zap from the third heaven, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. And we talked about knowing these things, knowing the unsearchable riches, the riches of his glory, of inheritance in the saints. And so there Paul prays for saints. Now, notice Paul talks in Ephesians chapter 6 about the saints' prayers for him. So in Ephesians 1, Paul prays for the saints, and in Ephesians 6, there is the symmetrical, the reciprocal. In 6:19, "Pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, and from which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." And so Paul is asking the saints to pray toward his direction, that they would encourage him to be bold. And even though he's locked up and even though he's bound up, to maintain his boldness in his gospel, the My Gospel of the Apostle Paul. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 19, you see the Apostle Paul's prayer, and then you see the symmetry in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. You see the prayer for Paul. Now, notice in Ephesians chapter 2, this is point number 2 this evening, Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 11, you see the one man that was once alien and is now made nigh. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, the issue there, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, hath he now," which is called by the circumcision made by hands, "that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens." And so Paul identifies the Gentile position of being alien. And then, as somebody pointed out earlier, the wonderful "but nows" in Paul's writings, "but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." So you get the doctrinal positioning of you made nigh by the blood of Christ, verse 14. Verse 15, "having abolished in his flesh," here's the doctrine, "the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances." So here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through, let's say, 18 or 19, you see that you who were once alien are now made nigh. and brought nigh. It's not a product of the commandments. It's not a product of the ordinances. It is a product of the cross, having slain that which stood against us. And so you see that, do you not? And he came and preached grace to you that were far off and called them which were nigh. So there is a reversal in position. The doctrine in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 19, has to do with the new position that you have as a member of the body of Christ, the new position which God has given you. And so there is the doctrine. You were once alien. You were once far off. You are now made nigh. So what about this new man that was once alien? Let's look at him not from the doctrine of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, but rather from the practicality of Ephesians chapter 4. And this has to do about learning Christ. If so be that ye heard him and have been taught by him. And so how is it then that the person who doctrinally was given position acts out that position? And the answer is by Ephesians 4, learning the material. So the new man who was once alien learns to put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. Now, Ephesians 2, 12 through 18, 12 through 19 gave you the doctrine. Here's what's happened. You used to be over there, now you're over here. You used to be alien, now you've been made nigh. Okay, a good response to that might be, well, what do I do now? Now that that doctrine is in place, what does that change? So the doctrine of Ephesians chapter 2 has a reciprocal section symmetrically placed, and that in Ephesians chapter 4, talking about what it means to be a new man. It's not born again. We don't use that language. That is Israel's language. What does it mean? We put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. There's a concept, righteousness and true holiness. Those are words foreign to most of us. I was thinking just the other day that maybe I could, I was thinking I could have a quiz show, a game show on TV, and I could offer a $1 million prize and never give it away. So, you know, I get a big audience because I'm offering a $1 million prize, but it wouldn't cost me anything because I would never give it away. And the reason I would never give it away is my question to win a $1 million would be, tell me 10 things that are exhibitions of good manners. And I don't think anybody would be able to give me 10 demonstrations of what it means to have good manners, because good manners are gone in our society. A follow-up question might be, how would you define morality? And nobody would help that one either. I'd keep my money, wouldn't I? So we learn then about this business of holiness. We learn this about righteousness. That's where we've been created. So it, let me say this to you, I can't shine the light for you. The light's going to have to come from the Word, and it's going to have to shine, and it'll have to do the work. The point I want to make to you is grace is not merely a doctrine about which we can have spirited debate. Grace is a new heart. Grace is a new worldview. Grace is a new set of attitudes. Grace is a new way of looking at yourself. Grace is a new way of looking at others. Grace changes you from the inside out. Now, if all it is mental, and if all it is, well, you know, we're going to go where the Calvinists are and have a shouting match. Oh, no, let's go where the Arminians are and have a shouting match. Oh, no, let's go where the anti-dispensationalists are and have a shouting match. That's not an exhibition of grace. That's an exhibition of prideful argumentation, and I say that having thought about it a while. You have this new position, and this new position is one created in righteousness and in true holiness. Wherefore, put away lying. Okay, that's good. Speak every man truth to his neighbor. Be ye members one of another. What does Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 say? Be ye angry and sin not. I hear a lot of anger in pal talk rooms among grace believers. Haven't you noticed? Neither give place to the devil. And so, my point is, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 19, you had Paul praying. Then, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, you have people praying for Paul. You have symmetry. You have something that is reciprocated. Then, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 19, you see the new man, doctrinally placed, once alien, now drawn nigh. You see the doctrines involved in that in Ephesians chapter 2. What does it mean, practically speaking? How do I apply the new man status? I learn about my new man status in Ephesians chapter 2. How do I apply my new man status? I learned that in Ephesians chapter 4. So what I'm trying to say to you, and I see some latecomers, you're welcome to be here. I'm glad to have you here. What I'm trying to demonstrate is that Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 are doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. And then Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6, separated by the amen, and Ephesians 3:21, Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and 6 are application, application, application. So we saw in Ephesians 1, Paul doctrinally praying. Then we see in Ephesians chapter 6, people utilizing the doctrine. Then we see in Ephesians chapter 2, the doctrine of the new man who was once alien. Then we see in Ephesians chapter 4, how that new man is supposed to operate. And so there is a symmetry in the book of Ephesians whereby you have doctrine in the first three chapters, application in the second three chapters. And one of our favorite verses around our house is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. God didn't forgive you for the sake of the baptistry. He did not forgive you for the sake of you having asked Him to. He forgave you for Christ's sake. He did not forgive you because you said the sinner's prayer or asked Jesus into your heart. It is kind, tender-hearted, loving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So there is, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, a measure of grace, a practical measure that I need to learn to apply. So you see the point I'm trying to make, hopefully, and hopefully it's fairly clear and fairly well illustrated as we go through this. Now, that was two examples, and now I'm going to move on to my third point in the message. And it's going to start in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul refers to himself as a prisoner. Now, Paul, as a prisoner, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, Paul, Ephesians 3 is a wonderful passage, a tremendously important doctrinal passage, and notice that there is an intent to all of this business about the revelation of the mystery. We've talked about that at some length, and I'm glad we did, because a lot of folks miss the stage that they're on being cosmic in scope and eternal in consequence. Ephesians 3:11, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so this isn't willy-nilly. This isn't catch-as-catch-can. This is according to the eternal purpose which he hath purposed in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. And so what I've got here in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 down through 13, is a demonstration of this unity of the revelation of the mystery information that is in place for us, by which we now know who we are. We now know that we are operating according to a mystery that hath been hid from ages past, but now is made manifest. So we are steeped in doctrine in Ephesians chapter 3, and down chapter 3, verses, let's say, 1 through 13. Now, the point I just made a couple of minutes ago, and Rick 31 wrote up on the screen, there is grace motivation, is that when all you've got going for you is doctrine, 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 and it never leaves your head and gets down into your inner man, sometimes all you are is good at arguing with people. Better that you have a heart for them, and that's where the inner man comes in. And so the doctrine that we learn about the position that we have in Christ Jesus is something that is expounded upon for practical purposes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Here we've got the prisoner again, but this time he's not talking as a prisoner about doctrine. He's talking about a worthy walk. Do you see the difference? And so the doctrinal application of Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 13, about who we are, how we're all members one of another, fellow heirs, same body, partakers of the same church, the body of Christ. We learn that doctrine in Ephesians chapter 3. Now I've got the doctrine, what do I do with it? Well, there is a worthy walk, and there's a worthy walk that isn't optional. The Scripture calls us to it, and that involves lowliness and meekness with long-suffering. You see how practical verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians 4 are? Endeavoring to keep the unity. What unity are you talking about? Well, how about the unity that you just learned about back there in Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 6? That Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, do you see the unity? Ephesians 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles, there's unity in being fellow heirs, there's unity in being the same body, there's unity in being partakers of the promise by the gospel. Do you see all of that doctrinal unity in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6? Okay, I see it. Now how do I do it? And so Ephesians 4 is about the doing of it. Ephesians 4, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity. Well, I know what unity is. The unity in the previous chapter, in verse 4 then. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. I've got the one body, the one spirit, as you are called, and the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then the issue, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. So there I find out about lowliness, I find out about meekness, I find out about long-suffering, I find out about forbearing one another, I find out about this business of a worthy walk, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. My vocation is not preacher-teacher, my vocation is a member of the church, the body of Christ. And so that, according to God's glorious purpose, which He purposed in Christ before the foundation of the world. So now, we've gone through, I think, three examples. And I hope by now, this communicates that we saw Paul pray in Ephesians 1 about doctrinal things, and then we see the practical application of that in other people in Ephesians 6, verses 19 and 20. We learn the doctrine of the new man in Ephesians 2, 11 to 19. We see the practices of the new man in Ephesians 4, verses 20 to 22. The dividing line in the book of Ephesians between doctrine and application is the amen that concludes Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. Then we see Paul talking about a unity within Ephesians chapter 3. He's declaring what has happened, that we're one. Then in Ephesians chapter 4, he gives you the specifics of what is commonly referred to as the sevenfold unity. Now, notice in Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul begins that chapter after he said amen, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he again identifies himself as a prisoner. It's as if he's starting all over with information. Do you see it? Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Well, we knew he was a prisoner clear back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. So, again, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy. Practicality, that's the worthy walk. So that's what Paul is talking about in this section, and I need for you to see that. Now, the sevenfold unity, the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism, the one God, the one Father who is in all, above all, and through you all, the sevenfold unity, the one body and spirit, I need to go up to verse 4 and get you all of the aspects of the so-called sevenfold unity that Paul explains to us. Folks, if we're ever going to have unity, it will be because of respect for Paul's doctrines. We can never experience unity as the church, the body of Christ, at the expense of Paul's doctrines. For us to have unity, it needs to be around rightness of doctrine, not obfuscation of doctrine. Now, the man who, as far as I'm concerned, has already replaced Billy Graham as the most influential Protestant in the United States of America. As far as I'm concerned, you know, Billy Graham is in his dotage. Billy Graham, you know, he can barely stand up long enough to bring a message. He has Parkinson's. As far as I'm concerned, the mantle has already passed to a fellow in Saddleback, California, Rick Warren. And Warren is on record as saying that fundamental Christianity is a message of fear, that fundamental Christianity is a dangerous message. And so he is standing four square against where you and I might stand. If you want to call me a fundamentalist and a Bible believer, I will answer proudly to those things. I think those are good things, and yet they are being disparaged by the man who is taking the position of the leading Protestant voice. Obviously, Pat Robertson can't figure out what to say most of the time, and so he is disparaging fundamentalism, and I'm going to tell you there can't be unity without it. There can't be unity at the expense of doctrine. We must operate rightly, dividing the right book with the right heart, with the right message, and doing it the right way. That's our job. It's everybody else's job, and I'm going to put my tongue in my cheek and say this, it's everybody else's job to find out that we were right. Now, that sounds funny, I know, but it's their job to find out that they're baptizing babies and they're baptizing adults and they're falling on the floor and rolling around and going hostile, blah, 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 blah. It's their job to find out that we were right. We make them see it. We present the gospel. We present the information. Now, somebody invariably at this point says, well, you think you are right and everybody else is wrong. Yes, it sure took you a long time to figure that out. Why would I invest all the time that I do bringing messages if I figured I was wrong? I would hope to think that what I'm saying is right. And yes, I do think I'm right, and I do think that a real good chance of folks who disagree with me are wrong. You say, well, you are a rascal. I already knew that too. So I've gotten over it. You're the one having trouble with it. And, you know, we are here to stand for something that we did not invent. And there's nothing really in it for us. We already have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, so there's nothing in it for us. We've already got what we're going to get. So we're here actually in a vulnerable position, because truth lies in the streets and nobody wants to pick it up. When then you stand for truth, people really stand against you. And that's where we find ourselves these days. And Rick Warren at Saddleback and Purpose-Driven Life and Purpose-Driven Church and Purpose-Driven, you know, everything. You know, his Purpose-Driven, the company that made the Hugo automobile, they needed a purpose to be driven, didn't they? People say that the best attribute of the Hugo automobile was that it had a rear window defroster. That meant that when you pushed it, your hands were warm. Purpose-driven, well, I don't begrudge him. He sold 20 million books. I don't begrudge him a nickel. And, you know, he's got all of this. I don't begrudge him a nickel of it. My problem with him isn't his mansion. My problem with him isn't his airplanes. My problem with him is he has influence with a wrong message. He has influence to present something that isn't sound. You know, somebody that's poorer than you will disparage how much you've got. And it's not about that. It's a free marketplace of ideas. If people want to buy, think of David Wilkerson and how much money he has made with the prayer of Jabez. Now, you know, what that proves is you have millions of Christians who don't know how to pray, don't know how prayer operates in the dispensation of the grace of God, and they're spending good money on bad books to try to learn something that won't work. David Wilkerson of the Prayer of Jabez, do you know what he has done? He has taken millions of the dollars that he made selling his books, and he has moved to Africa. And you know why? He has prayed the Prayer of Jabez every day of his life. You all know that. And he is putting it on the line, saying that he is going to see 1 million converts in Africa, and he is going to stem the tide of HIV/AIDS in Africa. So he's over there. 6 months later, he shuts it down, quits, and he's headed back to the States. It appears as if the Prayer of Jabez didn't pan out for him over there in Africa. Now, why is it I know this and you haven't heard it before tonight? Why is it I'm able to see through the fog of confusion about a guy like David Wilkerson and the Prayer of Jabez and give you substantial information that you can Google and verify? And his ministry dream for Africa? Why, the Wall Street Journal said that he gave that up in a huff. Now, his people are denying that he gave it up in a huff, but they're not denying that he gave it up. So it's obvious in the practicalities, is it not, that the Prayer of Jabez didn't pan out for him. Understand, the point I'm trying to make has got nothing to do with David Wilkerson. It's got nothing to do with the Prayer of Jabez. It's got nothing to do with Pat Robertson. Those were only illustrations. The point is, unity can only come with rightness of doctrine, never at the expense of doctrine. You know, if you forget what you believe and just go for the warm and fuzzy, then I suppose you can get along with anybody. I think one of the most cowardly statements that I ever hear one Christian say to another is, well, let's just agree to disagree. The person that says that is not willing to let his belief system, her belief system, to be challenged. Let's just agree to disagree. That is a cowardly cop-out, and I say that, and I mean it exactly as I said it. You go round and round and round and round and round and round and round. Well, let's just agree to disagree. That's rather like standing in the voting booth and saying, I'm going to vote for the lesser of two evils. Doesn't that mean you voted for evil and knew it? You walk into the voting booth and you say, I'm going to vote for the lesser of two evils. That means you voted for evil and that was your plan. So along comes somebody and they say, well, you know, we all need to get along. Yeah, singing around the fireplace and singing Kumbaya. You know, I can get that at a ski lodge. I'm not looking for that with people that are interested in doctrine. Okay? Okay. Now, I've given you, I think, three of the reciprocal, symmetrical aspects of the book of Ephesians. Now, those of you that get the outlines, you're looking at the outline and saying, I have no idea where this guy is. I'm not teaching the outline. The outline, that's fine. You've got that, and it's pretty good outline. It's pretty good stuff, the symmetry that I show you there. But what I'm giving you is something else. And let's talk about Ephesians chapter 2 and the doctrine that is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So here I see a new creation. There was an old creation, and it needed saved. By grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. We are His workmanship created. So you see, a new creation. It's not you a second time. And born-again language is not sound language in this dispensation. You already know that. John 3 is an Old Testament book and has to do with Israel. 1 Peter, where born-again is mentioned, Peter's talking to his people Israel, the little flock. So you are, you don't need me. I'm better off dead. And April 25th, 1978, I died. I'm better off dead. So I'm glad he's dead. I need to reckon him dead. I need to leave him on Calvary's cross. And I'm thanking God every day for each day of opportunity to operate as a trophy of God's grace, attempting to see souls saved and saints edified. Do you understand what I just said? So this new creature that we are in Christ Jesus, a trophy of God's grace, we are so grateful and so thankful for what He's done for us. Now, what does that mean? Here I sit, and somebody says, hey, you're a new creature. All right. Do I grow scales? Do I grow feathers? What do I do? Some of you that know me, you know I'm a bald guy. I wouldn't mind growing scales or feathers. That beats what I've got. There are shampoos out there, isn't it? I'm trying to remember. I think it's Breck that promises to give your hair, when you shampoo, to give you more body to your hair. Hey, honey, all I got is body. I don't have any hair. And so it's not for me that they're singing those songs of love. I need to know what it means. I need to understand what it means to be this new creature. And what's a new creature do, and what's he look like? Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, now you remember the second half of the book of Ephesians tells me I need to have that childlike aspect, that not big puffed up 63-year-old, 6'4", and walk in love as Christ hath also loved us. There's Ephesians 4:32 again, and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, I admit to you, there are times when I stink up the place, but maybe it wasn't as sweet-smelling as it needs to be. I need to reckon some of these works of the flesh history. We don't go there anymore. Ephesians 5:3, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. So, I can't play fast and loose with morality of the flesh, immorality of the flesh. Neither filthiness, that's dirty jokes and dirty language. When did it start being funny to say bad words? I watch some of these new comedians. They're not funny. They're not literate. They're not clever. And the audience just falls on the floor laughing when they use some of these nasty words of these vulgarities. You know, if you've got the brains that God gave a lawn goose, that's not funny. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. You see, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 is sins of the flesh. And then Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4 is sins of your conversation, of your communication. And so foolish talking and that kind of business. And then you've got in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, whoremongers, unclean, covetous. You've got sins of the heart there, and wrong behavior of that nature. So I'm learning in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, I'm learning what the practical application is to the doctrine which I learned in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. That's what I'm trying to say. You see, these verses which are on the screen right now, they would go a long way toward helping us understand what are the good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10 that there are good works that we should walk in them. But in Ephesians 2:10, he doesn't tell me what they are. So I'm sitting there saying, hey, What's the deal? What are these things? What are you looking for? You know, one of the best things your boss will ever do for you is give you the parameters of his or her expectation of your performance. Then you understand what failure looks like and how to avoid it. Then you know what the objectives are and how to work toward them. The worst supervisor you ever have is the guy who turns you loose and lets you go your own way. You need to know what the parameters of success and failure are. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, I don't get that. I find out that there's good works. I'm supposed to walk in them. Hey, what's that? Then I get some definition, don't I, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Again, the point for you latecomers is the book of Ephesians is a beautiful book in that the first three chapters are heavy on doctrine. The second three chapters are heavy on application. They are reciprocal. They have a symmetry to them that is absolutely practical in its application. And I need that. Paul talks about spiritual blessings, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 1. And I know you remember that because that's a marvelous verse that we grace believers, we all learn pretty soon. And that is that we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's good news, is it not? That business of spiritual blessings, that business of the position which he has given me. Let's drop down to verse 13, where you have the order of events in salvation. I like to label that verse that way because when you see Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, read it backwards. You were sealed with the Spirit of promise. When did that happen? After that ye believed. Believed what? The gospel of your salvation. Really, where did I find that? I found it in the Word of Truth. I found it and I trusted it. So when I read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, backwards, you know, just to our syntax and the syntax of Paul are many times different. And so I think it's helpful. In this instance, I think it is particularly helpful to read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 backwards. And I see the end result. I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. How did that happen? Well, I believed. Really? Believed what? The gospel of your salvation. Where did I learn that? I learned that in the Word of Truth, and I got that when I trusted it. So all of it's there in the order of events in salvation. Now, when that happens, and I'm given this new position in Christ Jesus, when I've got this earnest, when I've got the position of being a purchased possession, okay, take a picture of me as a purchased possession, and what do I look like? I have believed the gospel of my salvation. I have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Take a Polaroid snapshot, take a digital picture of me, and what does it look like? Well, here is what it looks like. When I take the doctrine that I learned in Ephesians chapter 1, and then I paint the picture of that doctrine with practical truths, hear what it looks like. It looks like somebody that's going to stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, this idea of having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, and Paul says back in, where is it, Romans chapter 9, beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel. I've looked at my feet. They're not too attractive. The idea here is when you do the work and put your feet down and present something that you have thought about and prepared, the preparation of the gospel. Preachers stand there in pulpits while the organ is playing or the guitar is strumming, and tell people to ask Jesus into their heart. You know what? They didn't think about the preparation of the gospel, and they got dirty feet. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, above all, taking on the shield of faith. I trust my Bible to get the work done. I have said many a time, if anything's going to last, it's going to last because God's Word works effectually in the believer. And when God's Word works effectually in you, that's better than me doing the work in you. That's better than the school doing the work in you. That's better than a commentary doing the work in you. When the Word, is 1 Thessalonians 2:13, works effectually. So, what I'm trying to say to you is, in these passages, I see what the guy of Ephesians 1 looks like. I see what this guy that has all spiritual blessings looks like. And he's a sight to behold. He is dressed as a soldier. He is prepared for the work of the ministry. So now I've got something practical to look at. And I've got a list here. You've had Ephesians 6 preached to you a million times, so I'm not going to make it a million one. We will move on. But what I'm trying to say is Ephesians 6 reciprocates Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14, and defines for you what the new believer looks like, the one with all the spiritual blessings. What's that all about? What does that look like? Now I know. Then, let's move on to another example. When we go to Ephesians chapter 2, and we see some doctrinal truth. Remember now, the point of tonight's lesson is Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is about doctrine. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is about the practical. When you are teaching a new group of believers, how wonderful is it to know this about the book of Ephesians, where you can steep the people in the doctrine and then reciprocate and show them the practical symmetry of the book of Ephesians and show them how the doctrine practically plays out in the life of the believer. This is, I'm going to suggest to you, one of the better lessons you're going to get from me out of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, in verse, I didn't want to start there. I want to start in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 19. Let's start there instead. Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and with the household of God. We've got in the room right now about 40 people, and you and I, we are fellow citizens with all saved people and of the household of God, and we are built upon the foundation of the apostles. You know, Paul's information was not hatched out in a vacuum. Jesus, there is a prophecy program, and that the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ stands sure, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth. Now, I know Paul is the wise master builder. I read that in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. And I know that you and I, we are builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. Those are marvelous verses, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19, 20, 21, and 22. Having read those marvelous verses, now what do I do differently? What is expected of me as we are fitly framed together? Well, the reciprocal section is in Ephesians chapter 4. Every one of us has been given grace according to the measure of the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means, practically speaking, there are no big I's and no little U's. Practically speaking, that says don't put a robe on anybody. That practically speaking, that says don't call anybody reverend. We're all members one of another. And so I found out in Ephesians 2, verses 19, 20, 21, and 22, the doctrine of this which is fitly framed together. Now, how does that operate, practically speaking? Practically speaking, it operates whereby all of us have the same... You don't have more grace than I do. I don't have more grace than you do. We all got the same measure. Now, you may have studied more than someone else. You may allow it to work more effectually in you than someone else. But the advantage is to not the flesh and not to you, but the Word working effectually. Notice then in Ephesians chapter 4, wherewith he saith, when he ascended up on high, led captivity captive, he gave gifts unto men, and some of this kind of business about pastors, teachers, and all of that kind of business. The function of all of this is that we come, verse 13 is where I want to go next, till we all come. What's the third word in verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 4? Is it all? Do we need a new translation? Does somebody have the original Greek out there in the trunk of your car? Doesn't it say all? I'm being a smart aleck. I know I'm being a smart aleck. What that says to me, and I'm going to say it to you, is there is no such thing as a Christian being a spectator watching the body of Christ operate. One of the terrible things about the way churches are set up is you've got a half a dozen people doing the work and everybody else sitting around saying, go, 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 amen, amen. All of us come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Perfect there, I'm not talking sinless perfection. The verse is not talking sinless perfection. Perfect there is mature. You know, I have seen boys and girls when they are being weaned from a bottle and they put these things in their mouth that used to be called pacifiers. Some people call them binkies. I don't know what you call them, but there's a lot of different names. But you stick this plastic apparatus in the child's mouth for oral fixation and oral gratification. It's a pacifier. And so I've seen little children with those pacifiers, you know, and the mommy or the daddy will push the baby in your direction and say, see how pretty my baby is, and all I see is a made-in-China plastic pacifier. So they pull that pacifier out of the kid's mouth, and then I can see what the kid looks like. I have noticed something. I have noticed that now I'm seeing toddlers, I'm seeing children who can run and play, and they still got the pacifier in their mouth. It seems I'm seeing a retardation of development. And I'm expecting one of these days soon to be seated in my car at a traffic light, and a kid is going to be in a rock and rolling car next to me, and he's going to have a binky in his mouth. She's going to have a binky. We're seeing children mature more slowly. We're seeing 30-year-olds who've never had a job and have never taken responsibility. We're seeing what I think is a retardation in the maturation process in our society generally, except for one area. And, of course, they become purient in their thinking by first grade anymore. Meanwhile, the point I'm trying to make is not that, but this. It took me a long time to get to this, but here it comes. We've got entirely too many milk-fed babies populating church pews, and we have way too few perfected saints ready to do the operation according to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We've got too many people who are happy to say, well, I just don't know my Bible very well. What's your excuse for that? We've got too many people that say, well, I just go by what the preacher says. He's crooked as a dog's hind leg. You'd better study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. So this business of the fitly framed together has to do with the unity of the faith. Function, that we be no more children. Now, I have said to my wife, and I think I probably said it to you, that a California Tokay red grape, have you ever seen those, ever had those? They, when they mature, their skin is so thin, they just burst and dribble all over the place. You ever had one of those grapes that is just so full, and its skin is so thin, it just splits and bleh, makes a mess. The only thing that has a thinner skin than a California red Tokay grape, the only thing that has a thinner skin is a Christian. And Christians need to grow some hide. Christians need to get rid of the wishbone, get a backbone, and grow up and take the position that is identified for us. You know, I got to hit you over the head with it again. You're not going to like it, but you know, that I haven't let that bother me up till now. The third word in verse 13 is all. The third word in verse 13 is all. You see that? Till we all. Now, does verse 13 end with a period? It doesn't, does it? It doesn't, does it? Verse 13 continues on into verse 14. So the all of verse 13 are the ones who are no more children. The all are the ones in verse 13 who grow into the perfect man unto the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's important. Christianity should never embrace the celebrity system that it has. We should be ashamed of ourselves for having all of these Christian celebrities. Secondly, Christianity should never embrace the mentality of a spectator sport, where the congregation calls itself layman, and he's the high and lifted up preacher. Find me the word layman in your Bible. I'll wait. You go ahead and look. Waiting. Waiting. Do-de-do-de-do. They're looking for the word layman. They're all punching it in. Ba-de-do-de-do-de-do-de-do-de-do. La-de-da-de-da. Have you found it yet? Nope. Boom-de-doom-ba-boom-de-doom. Yeah. Get out your Strong's Concordance. La-de-da. You're not going to find it. You learn that at church, but it's just wrong. You are the soldier we identified in Ephesians chapter 6. You are fitly framed together and described in Ephesians chapter 4. And so, there you have it. Fitly framed together, that fact of doctrine is presented in Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. The application of that doctrine is presented in Ephesians chapter 4, running up through verse 19. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, we see more practicality, speaking the truth in love. You know, it's not love to tell lies. It's not love to avoid the truth. The right thing is to speak the truth in love. Function, that you grow up, that you grow up. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. Hey, look what I just learned in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. I learned that everybody supplies something. The effectual working in the measure of every part is how the body builds. So when it comes to body building exercises, that is not about dumbbells. Now, the church is full of dumbbells who haven't studied to show themselves approved unto God, and they are not taking their position because they've chosen to be dumbbells. They can sing every song in the hymnal, doctrine, schmoctrine, they don't know any. They then are not supplying what they are supposed to be supplying. Every joint supplieth according to the effectual working. So, we've got a lot of people absent without leave. And so I make that point to you as well. Now, you got an outline tonight. We haven't gotten anywhere near the outline. However, I'm trying to demonstrate to you the reciprocal nature, the symmetrical nature of the book of Ephesians. I think I have time for one more example. And this example, I'm going to go to the doctrinal half of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 19, and I'm going to see the exceeding greatness of His power to usward, according to the working of His mighty power. Power, power, power. Look at that. Exceeding greatness of His power. And it's to usward. It's to us guys. What's that mean exactly? Does that mean that I can stop traffic? Does that mean that I can cause objects to levitate? What is this exceeding greatness? I'm being facetious. You know I'm being facetious. But my point is, it lacks definition. I get the doctrine in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, but I don't get the application in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Look at it again. in the doctrinal half of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, that I see the riches of His grace. Well, what about that? He's showing me something. It's powerful. It's rich. What's that all about? Well, when I go to the doctrinal application portion of the book of Ephesians, and I go to chapter 6, and I look at verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So it's not that He infused me with something that makes me great. No, it's not that. Rather, it's His might. And His might is going to be according to His word, is it not? His might is going to be according to His gospel, is it not? His might is going to be according to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for our sins, is it not? And so when I learn that His might is the issue, that's the practicality of the power. You see, it's not the power of me saying, oh, I'm going to name it. Oh, I'm going to claim it. Oh, I'm going to cast it out. It's not that. All I am, practically speaking, is a messenger boy. Now, the messenger God provided me in His perfectly preserved word. The messenger was equipped by the revelation of the mystery which the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the Apostle Paul. You know, I said this to the radio broadcast audience the other day, that there you were sitting in front of your computer, and you had a couple of old word processing programs, and that was all you had on your computer. But as far as you knew, man, my computer is the cat's pajamas. It's better than sliced bread. And all you got is some outdated programs and some stuff there, but it's all you know about. Then along comes a download, and that download is all new information that you'd never seen the likes of before. The Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9 downloaded a new program. And when He did that, all of the old programs became obsolete. You know, when you downloaded the new version of WordPerfect, you never went back to the other one. When you downloaded the new version of PalTalk, you never went back to the other one. The Lord Jesus Christ downloaded a new program to the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 9 and after, and you don't go back to the other ones. The fact of the matter, as I try to wind it up and try to complete my thinking for you this evening, is that Ephesians is a wonderful book. Now listen, when I come to the book of Ephesians, if I've got doctrinal issues, I know which half of the book of Ephesians with which I need to deal. If I've got practical issues, then I know I need to go to Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. If I have people, we've got a group of people that we're trying to teach, and they're at each other's throat all the time. How am I going to have that unity? Well, the second half of Ephesians is going to help me teach that, isn't it? And so there is a practicality to recognizing these kinds of things. What I've given you in your outline is 7 examples of the comparisons between doctrine and application. What I've given you in tonight's message was very separate, very different from the outline, but has the same theme, it has the same concept, it has the same thought. That when Paul says amen at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, he's drawing a line for you there. And everything to the left is going to be doctrinal, and that which is to the right is going to tend toward the practical, and they reciprocate. They are symmetrical, where you don't just learn you are a new creature, you learn what a new creature does, what he looks like. You don't just learn about instructions on prayer, you see it applied in Ephesians chapter 6. You don't just learn that you are a new creation, you learn what a new creation looks like. And so the practicality of it, I hope, is helpful and meaningful and useful to you. Now, having done this at the break, between Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. We will start Friday with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, and delve into that which is the very practical part of the book of Ephesians. So, if you're one of those Christians with a thin skin, we're going to get into some territory that's hard for you. If you're one of those Christians who can't stand anybody questioning what you do or your behavior, you call anything that goes against what you're doing, you call that legalism, Ephesians 4, 5, 6 is going to be hard for you. Meanwhile, you're more than welcome to be here. We're always glad to have you present. This being Wednesday, a lot of folks are at church on Wednesday. And so our crowd on Wednesday is usually the smallest crowd of the week. Meanwhile, hey, you've been great this evening, and I think, frankly, this is one of the best lessons in this entire series on Ephesians. Because if it demonstrates to anyone that's listening that, hey, we're not just beating our gums here about doctrine. We are demonstrating practical information, and we are applying the doctrine with practicality, then that's a good thing. Then the Bible becomes much more practical and much more pragmatic and much more useful, and that's a good thing. So that's hopefully what was engendered this evening. Hopefully some of that got accomplished. Now, I know as well as you that Pal Talk is a very clumsy venue. I can't see your body language. I can't see your facial expression. I can't see whether there is cognition going on or whether people are falling asleep. So that makes Pal Talk a very difficult venue and very hard for me to evaluate how we're doing. Meanwhile, all I know to do is the best I can. And hopefully, I haven't let you down this evening, and that I did the best I could and that it was useful for you and practical for you. So again, I thank all of you nice people for being here. I would say to my dear wife, Carol, I'm going to do a little work here at the office before I come home. So please don't be fretful. I'll be home very, very shortly.